Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. You can find this on page 1052 in the Pew Bible, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which is the same that's in the Pew translation there. I was watching a little bit of the U.S. Curling team. Now that's not really a sport that I'm into, but since we won our first ever gold medal, I thought I'd check in and watch it. And lo and behold, as the match with Sweden is winding down and it's clear that the Americans are going to win the gold medal, the commentator says, the Swedes realize the writing is on the wall. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. There's the book of Daniel at the Olympics. And this chapter we're going to read today, there are two very well-known figures of speech. The writing's on the wall and your days are numbered. Those are both come from chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. And just in case you're wondering, they're not good things to have said about you, right? This is impending doom is coming. The inevitable's coming. And we see this message. And it's a real striking contrast, as I talked to the kids earlier, between what happened in chapter 4 with King Nebuchadnezzar and how he dealt with God's revelation ultimately, and what we see here in King Belshazzar and how he responds. And it's a striking contrast for us to pay attention to. So let's now give heed to God's word from Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom King Belshazzar, who the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make it known to me and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many, tekel, uparsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. I don't know if you saw on the news a week or so ago that an ABC news show had likened the Christian faith of our Vice President, Mike Pence, to a mental illness. It sort of described Pence's faith as a mental illness because Mike Pence thinks that he's actually guided and directed by God. And we might say that this kind of disdain for believers is nothing new, that the Christian faith is routinely denigrated and mocked and ridiculed in our public arena. And you can see this in the media. You can see this in the entertainment industry. You can see this in the political environment as well. And it's tempting from all of this to be discouraged somewhat or fearful in terms of how we think about our Christian faith and its place in the public square, and whether or not we can be confident about what we believe and who we are in Christ. But what we see in this passage is God demonstrating in a very, very powerful way how he deals with people and societies that are opposed to him and that are living in defiance of him. And this message ought to bring us up this morning to either say, on the one hand, if I have not put my faith in Jesus Christ, I am looking at my future here, and this is not a pretty picture. Or on the other hand, if I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, then I ought to have tremendous confidence as I look at the future and recognize the power of God and the reality of his work in the world. And so I hope as you look at this, you'll see the significance of being a part of God's eternal kingdom and the work that God's doing in the world. And so our main point this morning, and I put it in the outline if you'd like to follow along, is simply this, that the world defies God and faces certain judgment. This is what the passage shows us. But that God, incredibly, God allows his judgment to fall on his son, Jesus Christ, so that people like you and me can be delivered from judgment and brought into his eternal kingdom. And I think you'll see that as we look at our passage together this morning. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of the hand writing on the wall, and then listen, what's the message that the God is giving to the king through this supernatural hand that writes on the wall? Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice as we start looking at the passage is that the world around you lives in open defiance to God. The world around you lives in open defiance to God. And we see this in the first four verses of our text. Verse 1 is actually, it's kind of interesting because it starts Belshazzar. Right? We haven't heard one word about this guy in the entire book. In fact, we were just dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, and then out of nowhere, as one commentator says, this man Belshazzar is dropped in our lap. And that's by design, because there's a very striking contrast being made between what happens in chapter 4 and what happens in chapter 5. And in fact, what's happened is Daniel has jumped from the end of chapter 4, from this very pivotal moment in Nebuchadnezzar's life, when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, turned into an animal, and then repented, right? We've jumped all the way to the end of the Babylonian Empire. And so there's something like 25 to 30 years has passed just between the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. And we know from extra-biblical sources that Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after reigning for 43 years. And after he died, there was a series of three different kings that went quickly over a period of about 6 years. And then this fourth king, a man named Nabonidus, became king in 556. And that man ruled until the end of the Babylonian Empire, which is 539 BC. That's where we are in this passage, 539 BC. But this man, because of some of his idolatries, was not welcome in the city of Babylon. So he actually lived at a distance from Babylon and put his son, Belshazzar, as a kind of co-regent with him in Babylon. Belshazzar worshipped the Marduk, which was the popular Babylonian god, and so he was more welcome there, although it turns out he wasn't a very good ruler. And so we find this king. You have to realize what Daniel's doing is jumping ahead to the end of the empire. That's why we have this skip of like 30 years between the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. And we find this king, Belshazzar, who's in Babylon, throwing a great feast. This is what he's doing. And it talks about 1,000 of his lords. And we don't know if that's meant to be precise or just a very large number. It's a massive party. He has his harem there. It mentions his wives and his concubines. And in fact, it says in verse 1 that he drinks his wine in the presence of his 1,000. It's almost as if he's showing off how much he can drink, that this is part of what's going on here. He's called all these people there to see how hard he can party in front of them, and this is supposed to be something that impresses them. In addition, he has them drinking from gold and silver goblets, so it's a very ostentatious show of wealth, and he's showing off for the lords and the nobility of Babylon. But what makes this so incredible is what's going on historically at this very moment. Because some days prior to this, and we know this from histories outside the Bible, that Belshazzar's father had been defeated by the Persian army. And the Persian army is on the march and is on its way and surrounding the city of Babylon. Okay, and Belshazzar's father has fled to another place. So what Belshazzar is doing here is saying, I don't care if the whole Persian army is out there camped around me. I know that I have this great city with these four different walls that are incredibly high and thick that no one can get to me. We have food laid up for years, and commentators think they had food laid up for decades. They could have survived the siege. They had a water supply because the Euphrates River actually came and went under the walls. So they had a permanent water supply that they're saying, you can't touch me. And they're going to have this great party while he should have been preparing his forces for defense and doing some of those things, but he's trying to show that he's untroubled by what's going on outside. And of course, the situation gets even worse because we're told in verse 2 that it isn't just any gold and silver vessels that they're drinking out of. It's the vessels that came from the temple back in Jerusalem. And so you remember, you go all the way back to the first two verses of the book of Daniel. Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. And it tells us Nebuchadnezzar, right, conquered Jerusalem and brought some of the articles from the temple and put them in the treasure house of his God. And now, some years later, Belshazzar is saying, yeah, let's bring out the cups that were used, the sacred vessels. Right? Go back to your Old Testament history. What happens if you mess with the sacred vessels, right? People were struck down. This is very serious. And he's bringing them out, and as it says here, filling them with alcohol, drinking them, and making toasts, right, to the gods, the Babylonian gods. And it describes them here, and again, remember, Daniel's the one who's our narrator. Daniel describes them as the praising the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and wood there in verse 4. But what he's saying is they're worshiping the Babylonian gods. So this is a grotesque form of blasphemy, to take the holy articles of God, to use them to get drunk, and more than that, to raise your glass to pagan gods in the process. And we might say, why? Why are they doing this? You know, why does he pick those goblets? Why does he pick the articles from the temple? And I think it's interesting to note that what's going on here is that this great dream that Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2, when he dreamt about this massive statue with the gold head and the silver arms and shoulders and the bronze torso and legs, you know, and the silver feet and the iron feet. And we were told, this is a picture of what's happening. There's going to be a series of human kingdoms. They're all going to be unstable, and the rock of God's kingdom is going to destroy it all. And it seems almost as if Belshazzar is saying, yeah, Daniel's God thinks that we're moving on from the head of gold to the arms of silver here because the Persians are coming. But I defy that God. I defy that God's prophecy. I will drink from that God's vessels and show that my gods are still better than that God who we conquered way back when through Nebuchadnezzar. And so in effect, what he's doing is shaking his fist at God. And it's an act of defiance against the living God. It is interesting, isn't it, that in our day and age, people use the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word, right? You're like, well, why do you do that? Why do you not use, Muhammad's name as a swear word? Why use the real thing and make it a swear word? Because somewhere back in their mind, they know it's the real thing. And I think somewhat this is going on in Nebuchadnezzar's, or in Belshazzar's situation. The outspoken atheist, Christopher Hitchens, I know some of you have heard of him. He's a very rabid atheist and, he's a very witty man, and so has gathered quite a following. And when he was near the end of his life, suffering from esophageal cancer, he was interviewed on by Anderson Cooper on CNN. And Anderson asked him, you know, what about some kind of near death or a conversion at the end of his life? You know, now that he was clearly looking at the end of his life, what about a conversion now? And he made a very strong point of saying that if you ever hear someone say that I converted, you know it was a lie, or else I was so mentally deficient or messed up with medicine that I wasn't in my right mind. But I will never, and I want that to go on the record, that I will never convert and I will never become a Christian. So here's a guy going down to his death, shaking his fist in defiance against the living God. And we see that kind of attitude often in our world. One commentator likens this to feasting on the edge of the grave, which is what Belshazzar was doing. He was literally sitting on the edge of his grave feasting. And that's what many, many people in our world are doing. We can't control when we're born, when we die. We're completely dependent on God, and yet we shake our fist at him. We live in defiance of his law. And you see that all the time when God's law is flaunted and the sacred things of God are twisted and perverted by people who defy God. So recognize this is the world that you live in. But secondly, I want you to also see that God's word stands as a clear witness against all who defy him. And we see this in verses 5 to 9. So We have a terrifying sight in verse 5. The same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appear and wrote opposite the lampstand. So we get this disembodied hand that shows up and starts to write against the alabaster wall. And perhaps that's even spotlighted, as it says, by the lampstand that's nearby. And the king comes unglued at this point. In verse 6, his knees are knocking and he's terrified. He cries aloud, "Somebody come and explain this." He offers to make the person who can interpret it the third ruler of the kingdom. And this is consistent with what we were saying. If his father was the number one ruler, he was the number two ruler. He's saying, you'll be right behind me, the number three ruler. It's a sign of desperation. And you see in verse 9, when his people come in, his magicians and astrologers, etc., and they have no idea what it means. And it is written in Aramaic, so commentators disagree on why they couldn't understand it, if they couldn't literally read it, or they just didn't know what it meant. And that's probably what's going on. They just don't know what it means and why it's there. And so this fact encourages him in verse 9 to be even more terrified, and says he's greatly troubled and his countenance was changed. And there's no mistaking this. This is a word of judgment from God. And I think, right, we look at this and we say, well, the reason this is terrifying is because it's a hand. I mean, that's creepy, right? In anybody's world, a hand without a body writing on the wall is creepy. And so, yes, this is why this is a terrifying message. But I want you to realize you have a much more terrifying message right here in this Bible. And it's much more complete, and it's much clearer. But it's every bit as terrifying if you understand the content of it. And that's the point, right? Don't get sidetracked by the mode in which this hand was writing. But look at the content of what it's saying. I just gave you one example on the back side of your bulletin there from Galatians chapter 5. Verses 19 to 21. This is God's word. Again, God's word says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." People who are defined by those things are not going to be in heaven. They're not going to have a place with God. It's as clear as if the hand wrote it on the wall. And of course, many of the things listed in that list were exactly what Belshazzar and his buddies were doing when the hand wrote on the wall. But understand, this applies equally to us today as it did to them in that day. Paul also mentions, you know, in addition to things like idolatry and sorcery and drunkenness and revelries, mentions adultery and fornication and lewdness, as well as hatred, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, things that we are routinely tempted to be a part of. And God's word stands as a word of judgment over and above you and me and every other person. And we, you know, that's the thing that's common in our culture, right, is that we stand in judgment over the word of God, and we can mock the word of God, and we can make fun of it because, it, you know, it says all these things we don't agree with. And that's never the case. God's word stands as a testimony against every person who's disobeyed his law. So you have to remember, this is the case. People can shake their fist at God, but God's word stands as a testimony over all of us who would defy him. But thirdly, we see then that God's people, you and I, are called to testify to the truth of God's word, even in a culture that doesn't want to hear it. And we see this in verses 10 through 24. Verse 10 speaks about the queen, and most commentators think this is probably the queen mother, who's not at the party. She's not one of his wives or concubines. This is the mother of Queen Belshazzar, and she comes in with a word of wisdom. "Hey, you can't interpret this writing." Well, there's a guy in the kingdom who can do that. And look at how she describes Daniel in verse 11. "A man in your kingdom who is in whom the spirit of the holy God is." And he says, in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. This is just a side note, but you see that the witness and the integrity of a man makes a big difference when he comes to deliver a message about God's word. And in her mind, right, this man has proven himself as a man of integrity, one that we should listen to. Now, that's not the case for Belshazzar. In fact, when it says in verse 13 that Daniel was brought into the king speaks. And how does the king refer to Daniel? He doesn't refer to him as that wise man who helped my ancestor, my predecessor. It's not his direct father, but my predecessor Nebuchadnezzar out. Or that wise man who was the leader of all the astrologers and whatever we had in the kingdom. No, he describes him as that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah. Yeah, you're the captive. You're just a prisoner of war, right? You're that Daniel, and I'm supposed to believe that you can do something special. Now recognize, Daniel had been in Babylon for 66 years at this point. He's probably somewhere in his 80s. And he deserved respect, and he wasn't respected by Belshazzar. But look at how courageous and bold he is as he speaks to a man who's basically a madman, right? So here's a guy, you know, his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar built an empire, and this guy has a party, right, when the empire is about to collapse. So you're not talking to a guy who's really got it all together. So he's taking quite a risk to be so blunt with him and courageous. But you can tell that Daniel is going to speak and point this man to the truth of God's word. So in verse 17, he's very clear. Let your gifts be for yourself. Right? I'm not doing this for money. You're not going to buy me off. I'm telling you what God has to say to you. I'm not giving you a pleasant message that you might like because you're offering me gifts. And then in verses 18 to 21, he goes through and describes what God had done in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Right? He'd given him all this power, and he'd allowed him then to reign as a supreme monarch. He could do anything he wanted. But then what does it say in verse 20? When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened by pride, he was deposed and they took his glory from him. And he talks about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and being humbled, turned into an animal, and then eventually turning back to the Lord and recognizing God's supremacy. And then he goes on, right, to press this home with Belshazzar in verse 22. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. So the text is very clear. At least six times it calls Nebuchadnezzar his father. It's trying to make the connection. You had someone that went before you, and you should have known all these things. This was known to you, right? And yet he ignores it. And Daniel's bearing in on that. In verse 23, if you want to underline it, is really the rubber meets the road, because he says, "You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." 14 times in verses 22 and 23, Daniel uses the pronoun you or your. Right? He's taking God's word and he's applying it to this man. You should have known better. How could you do this? Your father Nebuchadnezzar would not have dreamed of defying God in this way, even when he was in his worst state. And you have defied the living God, and God's word is going to judge you. And recognize, Daniel's doing this, although he's not respected, although he knows Belshazzar doesn't believe it, but this is what it means to be a faithful witness to the word of God. We point people to the truth. Now, we talked in other lessons, right? This is a harsh word because of the man who's so grossly of defying it. And we want to be gracious in our witness, but we need to be clear. And I put in your outline 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 24, where Paul speaks about this is the way people view the gospel. Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, that we are pointing them to Christ, recognizing that many people will not respond, but that those whom God calls will. I put also in your outline a quote from Ralph Davis, which I thought was funny. He said, so Belteshazzar, the only hope for Belteshazzar was a cast-off Jew whose God he despised. You see how difficult this is for him, right? He says, you're one of these castaways from Jerusalem, and I have to depend on your word. And I think this is a call to us, right? Even if people don't respect God's word or don't respect us, we have to be faithful because we know it's the truth to testify to the word of God. And Daniel obviously was a prophet, and you're not Daniel, and I'm not Daniel, right? So Daniel's speaking the word of God infallibly. But we have the word of God at our disposal. And this message from the hand was a word from God. That's what Daniel says. This was God's message to you. And we should not be ashamed to share God's word with people around us, because God's word does speak to their situation just like it did in Belshazzar's case. So we're called to testify to the truth. But we also need to remember that God's judgment is certainly going to fall on all those who defy him. And we see this in verses 25 to 31 of our text. Daniel gets to actually interpreting the words. And he says that the inscription is Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And most commentators think these are the words of the marketplace. They're actually units of measurement. They're weights. And they're nouns that are written on the word. What Daniel does is kind of turn them into verbs when he interprets the dream. But if you wanted a parallel in the metric system, this would be like saying 500 grams, 10 grams, 250 grams. They're weight measures in a sense. And you've got, here's a measurement, right? So we've measured you. Here's a very low measurement, right? There's not much there for you. And then here's half the measurement. We're dividing it in two. And this is how Daniel then interprets it. He says, this means your days are numbered. That means you're a lightweight, right? God weighs you and you're a lightweight. There's nothing there of substance. And then your kingdom is going to be divided. It's going to be given to the Persians. And so Daniel's telling him, the hammer's going to drop on you, Belshazzar. Time is up and God is going to be at work. Now what you have to realize is that two times in this narrative, the gods of Babylon are called gods of wood and stone and precious metals, right? They're inert. They can't do anything. But everywhere throughout here, Daniel is emphasizing the activity of the living God in contrast to that. So even when he's talking about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he used what we would call the divine passive, right? He was driven out. Well, who drove him out? God did, right? It's all about God's action in humbling Nebuchadnezzar and in bringing this message to Belshazzar. And God is the active, living God in contrast to these dead idols that Belshazzar is worshiping. And we sang about this earlier in the service from Psalm 135. I put verses 15 to 18 in your outline. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And this is what's happened to Belshazzar. He's become spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind. He's spiritually dead because he's become like the things he worshipped, those idols that had no power to save. And so even though he had all the information he needed from what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he rejects the living God. And the text ends in verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Children, it did not end happily ever after for Belshazzar. He didn't listen to the word of God, and God took him out. And this is a warning to all of us who would think that we could live in defiance of God. The ancient historians say that the Persians built a channel and diverted the Euphrates River into a swamp so that the Euphrates River got so low that their commandos could then wade in the water underneath the walls of Babylon. And they got inside the city and went and found Belshazzar and killed him first. And it turned out he was so unpopular in his city that the rest of the city just gave up without a fight and said, all right, we'll serve Darius the Mede. And history knows this to be, in fact, what happened. And so you have to consider, to get the theological point here, chapters 4 and 5 together, right? That one king is proud and defies God, and God comes to him and humbles him, and he repents. He repents and turns to God in faith. And the other king is proud and exalts himself and is humbled by getting this message on his wall, and he doesn't repent. And he's judged. And he goes into outer darkness. And it's not because Nebuchadnezzar was a great guy. Nebuchadnezzar probably killed more people than Belshazzar ever killed in all his conquests. It reminds us, who is the sovereign God who brings life to some and the deserved judgment to others? This is exactly what Paul wrote about in Romans 9, verse 15 and 16. He was speaking there about Moses, but he says what happened back in Pharaoh's day. But he says there, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it does not, then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's what it is. And your God is the God who gives life. He gives life to people. And this is why you should not be living in fear or be intimidated by the powers that be in our world. Because God says he will certainly and fully and completely judge them. Whether it's the king, the president, the Supreme Court, the Congress, the mayor, the dog catcher, the person in your neighborhood, whoever it is who stands in defiance of God, God will certainly judge. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know the Lord, that should be a wake-up call to you. Because you're going to end up just like Belshazzar. But if you are a person who's put your faith in the Lord, it should give you tremendous encouragement that there's no enemy out there that you face that can really do anything to you in the eternal sense, that God's judgment will fall on all who defy him. And then finally brings us to this last thing I want you to consider, which is that God allowed his judgment to fall on Jesus Christ so that defiant people like you and me could live in his kingdom. If any one of us were weighed in God's scales, we're going to be found wanting. There's only one man who's ever lived who was weighed on God's scales and was not wanting at all, was perfectly righteous. And that man is Jesus Christ. But what did God do to that man, though he was innocent? God treated him like he was a Belshazzar. God treated him like he wasn't righteous and holy and good. And God allowed his judgment to fall on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ suffered like Belshazzar so that he could save people like you and me from the judgment that we deserve. We can't be weighed in the balance and found to be okay, but Jesus can. And because he was willing to take your sin upon himself, now God can look at you as righteous in his sight. It's amazing that the Lord judges Jesus so that we don't have to be judged. And you need to realize that because Jesus was the Son of God and he was raised from the dead and he was exalted to heaven, he's ushering in a kingdom for people who are united to him in faith, an eternal kingdom that will never fade away. And we must not miss that part of this message, because when God judged Belshazzar, he was also judging Babylon. He was judging the whole system, the whole nation that had rejected God and that worshipped idols. And what Belshazzar was saying is, no, we're not going to have a transition from the head of gold to the arms of silver from that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. God is saying, oh yes, we are, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Because the kingdoms of this world are all inherently unstable, and God's kingdom is the only rock that will always stand. And so in this event, God is now turning the page on one empire and moving to the next one, but reminding you that there are no human empires that last. They're all alike in that way. The only empire that will last is His kingdom. And the only way to be a part of that eternal kingdom is by putting your faith and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 tell us, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the response. We look at our eternal kingdom and we serve our God in reverent fear. So if you have never done so, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call out to Him. And avoid the judgment that came on Belshazzar. Call out to the Lord who receives sinners through Jesus Christ. But if you are a believer, recognize that you're a part of this eternal kingdom and live like it. Live as one with confidence and courage in the face of a world that is in defiance of your God. It doesn't matter that they shake their little fist, as it says, from the edge of the grave. You have a God who has defeated all the powers of the world and, in fact, the power of Satan to give you salvation. Because Jesus Christ was judged in your place, you can have confidence and hope and a place in His eternal kingdom. And you don't have to fear the kingdoms of this world. Let's pray and we'll ask the Lord to help us apply this. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the richness of Your Word, which in these last two chapters we've been studying picture for us so clearly the fates of all people, either those who are humbled and come to You in faith or those who refuse to be humbled and refuse to turn to You in faith and who are destroyed. Lord, we pray for all of us here that there would be no one among us who is not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank You that Jesus allowed Himself to be weighed and found wanting, not because He really was wanting, but because we are, so that we could be saved from judgment and brought into Your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that we would put our faith and hope in Christ. And for those who have already made their faith in Christ, we ask for greater confidence and greater courage as we live in a world full of people defying You, the living God. Lord, may we trust in You, and may the work of our Savior be apparent in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing back in praise to the Lord from Psalm 93, Selection A. This is a psalm that praises the Lord for His power over all things, the one who brings in the kingdom, and we can rejoice in His perfections and in having a place in His permanent kingdom. Because of the work of Christ. The Lord is crowned, He's King, He's clothed with majesty. Let's stand and sing our praise to Him.